Good evening. Good to see you here this evening. Appreciate very much your presence and the interest in spiritual things that has brought you our way this evening. Appreciate the song leading that has been done so far this morning by Charles, and then tonight. The connection of the songs with the sermon has really been edifying to me, and I appreciate that very much. It'll be a challenge tomorrow night when we talk about impassioned marriage to find that many songs that have to do with marriage. But tonight we're going to talk about impassioned worship. The theme of this week of meetings is impassioned Christianity and the importance of passionate service to God, and the importance of really being filled with passion in everything that we do in our service to God. And so tonight we talk about impassioned worship. And we're going to start to do that by going to John chapter 4. If you would turn over to John chapter 4, Jesus is very early in his ministry, even before he has started his Galilean ministry. In fact, it seems that he is kind of headed that way. And he goes through the territory of Samaria. That's between the southern area of Judea and the northern area of Galilee. Samaria is in the middle. Samaritans were hated by the Jews. And the typical Jew would rather than go through Samaria, they would go around Samaria so that their feet would not be tainted by Samaritan dust. Imagine having that kind of an attitude toward people that you didn't even want the dust from their cities upon you. That was the attitude of the typical religious Jew. But it was not the attitude of Jesus. Jesus saw value in all people, and he comes to Samaria. And the passage says that he needed to go through Samaria. I think he had an appointment with somebody in Samaria. Specifically, this Samaritan woman. He's at a well there near Sychar. And this woman comes to the well, and he asks her for a drink of water. And she engages in this conversation with him. Why would any self-respecting Jew ask a Samaritan woman? And why would he say anything to her? And Jesus extends to her the invitation of the water of life. And she comes through talking to Jesus to realize that he is at least some kind of a prophet of God. And so kind of interrupting the subject that Jesus has in mind, that Jesus is the living water, he can give her living water that she'll never thirst again. She's got a prophet there, and so she's got a question for him. And the question surrounds where the right place to worship God is. She asks him in verse 20, is it on this mountain, that is the mountain of Gerizim, or is it in Jerusalem where the Israelites worship? Which is the right temple? The Samaritans had their temple on Mount Gerizim. The Jews, of course, had their temple in Jerusalem. Where's the right place to worship God? And Jesus begins to answer her in verse 21. Read with me. Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship, or we know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews." That's kind of the long way of saying the Israelites got it right. Samaritans are wrong. At this point in time, Mount Gerizim is not the proper place to worship God. The Scriptures, the Old Testament Scriptures, lay out that Jerusalem is the place to worship God. The Israelites know that, and so they worship God in Jerusalem. The Samaritans don't know what they're doing, and so they've chosen to worship God there on that mountain in Samaria. But the Jews were right, and the Samaritans were wrong. But he adds in verse 23, "But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth." Worship has always been a fundamental part of religious life. The patriarchs, we see in the Old Testament, were constantly worshiping God in some way that God had dictated for them to worship. Worship was central to the lives of the Israelites. Their lives were surrounded by this idea of going to Jerusalem and worshiping God there. And the psalmist gives us some insight into why that was important to them. The psalmist had a wonderful heart toward God, including a heart that recognized the importance of worship and why we want to worship God. For instance, in Psalm chapter 29, really the whole psalm is an anthem to worshiping God. And he says there, in verse 2 of Psalm 29, "Give unto the Lord the glory due to His name. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness." Why is that, psalmist? Why is it so important that we worship God, that we worship the Lord, and that the Israelites give to the Lord the glory that's due His name? What is it about Him? Well, in this context, he says it is all about God's might, God's power. And notice beginning in verse 3, he goes through this explanation of the mightiness of God, of the power of God's voice. And when God says something, that happens. And whether it's in verse 9, the power in the deer giving birth, or it is even more powerful than that, the cedars that break in verse 5 when the voice of the Lord sounds. The point is that God's voice is powerful. God is mighty. He is the Almighty. And based upon the fact that He is the Almighty, the psalmist says we need to be worshiping Him. We need to be glorifying His name. Go to Psalm chapter 95. Psalm chapter 95, the psalmist again is making the point of the importance of worshiping God. In verse 1 he says, "Oh come, let us sing to the Lord." Go down to verse 6. "Oh come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker." Why is it here that we are worshiping God? Why does he say to the Israelites, we need to passionately worship God? Well, he says here in verse 6, "Honor and majesty are before Him. Strength and beauty are in His sanctuary. Give to the Lord, O families of the peoples." I'm in 96. Let me go back to 95. Verse 7, "For He is our God, and we are the people of His pasture and the sheep of His hand. He is our great shepherd, and we are His sheep," he tells the Israelites. God has accepted them as His. There are many other passages that would the psalmist would remind the people that God has accepted them. He has accepted them as His sheep, and He is the great shepherd of the sheep. But even more than that, they are His people, and He is their Father. They are His children, and He is their Father. And he says that's good reason to worship God. But now go over to chapter 99, Psalm 99 in verse 5. He says, "Exalt the Lord our God, and worship at His footstool." Now why do we worship at His footstool? Why does He tell the Israelites it is important that you come to God and you worship Him? Here in this passage, It is His holiness, His perfection. Our God is holy, the psalmist says. He is the essence of purity. He is the essence of beauty. He is the essence of glory. He is perfection of holiness. And so we need to be worshiping, the psalmist says. And then finally, in Psalm chapter 138, Psalm chapter 138 and verse 2, again, this same idea of worshiping God. I will worship toward your holy temple and praise your name. Why is it now? For your loving kindness and your truth. For you have magnified your word above all your name. Two things he says here, really. The one we emphasize is God's magnified word. He has spoken, and it is so. He has commanded, and Israel is obligated. His words are powerful. His words are magnified. And in that magnification, he says there in that passage, Psalm 138 in verse 2, he says, "You are loving kind." We worship you because of the loving kindness that is found in your word. And so the psalmist says there are plenty of reasons to worship God. Over and over again, we find the psalmist obligating the Israelites to worship God. And not just because God has demanded it, but because God deserves it. Now, has God demanded worship? Absolutely. And that's the point that Jesus makes to this woman at the well in Samaria. God wants the worship. God has demanded the worship. But the psalmist says, even more than that, God deserves our worship. The God of the Old Testament is the same as the God of the New Testament. And so Jesus tells this Samaritan woman there in verse 23 of John 4 that under the new covenant, under the covenant instituted by Jesus Christ, that is in Christianity, worship would be a fundamental expression of religious life just like it was for Israel. And it's based upon the fundamental facts of who Jesus is or who God is in relation to us and what God has done for us. This word worship, found in both the Old Testament and the New, in the Old Testament, in the Hebrew, the idea was to bow down before. It's kind of the literal definition. In the Greek, in the New Testament, it was more the idea of to kiss toward. Think about the commoner who comes before his mighty king. You ever seen that in movies? Where the commoner comes before the king. Does he come with his head held high? Does he come kind of he's the equal of the king? No, he comes with his head bowed. He comes very gingerly before the throne of the king, and he bows down and he kisses the king's hand. That is the idea of worship. In the Old English, the word is, I think it's worthscripe is how you would pronounce it. And that is the idea of worthiness. Worship is worth-ship. God is worth it. God is worthy of our worship. In Psalm chapter 18 in verse 3, I will call upon the Lord, for He is worthy to be praised. In Revelation chapter 4 in verse 11, as we have that wonderful throne scene, the throne scene where God is sitting on His throne and all of these amazing creatures and people are around the throne. The four living creatures are praising Him. And the 24 elders who are there at the throne of God bow down before Him and they throw their crowns down before Him and they say, "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive praise and honor and glory." You are worthy. By your will, he says, we exist and we're created. And so Jesus tells the Samaritan woman in John 4 and verse 23, the hour is coming, and the hour really now is, think Acts chapter 2, which is not that far off, the time that Jesus says this, that day when the gospel began to be preached and the church had its beginning. He says, that hour is upon us when true worshipers, Christians, will worship the Father, he says, in spirit and in truth. For God is seeking such to worship Him. And I want you to notice the two demands of worship in that passage. First of all, worship must be in truth. Well, what does that mean? For worship to be in truth. There are some commentators that you will read, and they will say, well, it needs to be based upon a true heart. It needs to be kind of honest. I don't think that's what Jesus is saying here. He's going to get to that. But when he talks about worship being in truth, what is truth? Well, John 17 and verse 17 says that God's word is truth. Sanctify them through your truth. Your word is truth, Jesus says in that prayer about his disciples. In Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 13, the word of truth is the gospel of our salvation. The gospel, the good news contained in the New Testament, that is truth. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 22, what the Christian obeys is the truth. We have been obedient to the truth. And then in 3 John verse 4, the path we are to walk is truth. My mother has always said that's her favorite passage. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth. The truth is that in which we are to walk. And so when we talk about worshiping God in truth, putting all of those things together, worship in truth is worship that is according to the gospel, that is the Christian's obligation to obey. And it is the spiritual path that the Christian is obligated to walk. And what that means is, if you can't find it in the gospel of Jesus Christ, if you can't find it in the New Testament, you don't need to be doing it. I don't think Jesus could have said it any more plainly. And that woman needed to hear that. Because she was doing things. She was following a religion that was based on service to Jehovah God that at that point in time was not the truth. And Jesus says to her, the time is coming when it's not about the place that you're worshiping, whether it's truth or not. It is about whether you can find authority for it. Whether God has expressly said, I want you to do that. If you can't find it in the New Testament in a command or an example or a necessary inference, don't do it. And that's pretty simple, isn't it? It's interesting in Colossians chapter 3. I've always thought it was interesting. In verse 16, the Apostle Paul writes about proper music in worship to God. Is to be singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. And then the very next verse, and notice there's no mention of instruments of music in there, in that passage at all. There's no mention of many of the things that are done in making music to God at all. Only singing is contained in that, and only psalms and hymns and spiritual songs is contained in that. And then in the very next verse, Paul says, whatever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord. That phrase, in the name of the Lord, that doesn't mean that all you need to do is just say the name of the Lord over it. You've seen people do that. I'm going to go to the grocery store in the name of the Lord. You know, I'm going to do this or that. I'm going to this certain place in the name of the Lord. I'm going to do this thing in the name of the Lord, as if just to say the Lord's name over it means it's okay. Paul is not saying in that passage, you need to be sure that you say Jesus' name when you're doing something. In the name of the Lord means by the authority of the Lord. We're familiar with that kind of, at least we used to be. I don't hear it so much anymore. The old illustration is the police officer that comes knocking at your door and he says, open up in the name of the Lord. In the name of the government, in the name of the law. I'll get it right in a minute. Open up in the name of the law. See, it's been a while. Open up in the name of the law. What does that mean? Open up. And I'm going to use the word law in order to get you open up. No, he's saying by the authority invested in me as a police officer, by the law of this land, you open this door. And that carries authority with it. It carries power with it. And Paul is saying here in this passage, whatever you do in word or deed, do it by the authority of Jesus Christ, because Christ said to do it. And if Christ didn't say to do it, then you need to stay away from it. No matter how good it may sound to you, no matter how pleasing to the ear it may be to others, no matter how much skill you might have in it, no matter how good it looks, if God didn't say He wants it, then don't do it. And that's what it means to worship in truth. But he adds there in that passage, when we worship God, it must be in spirit. I want to suggest to you that worshiping in spirit, the word spirit, is the seat of man's intellect and his emotions. It is that part of man that seeks connection with God. Go with me over to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. Our brother read the first four verses for us just a moment ago to kind of set the scene for us. He's talking about not walking according to the flesh, that is what the flesh dictates, but a walk according to the Spirit, that is what the Spirit dictates there in verse 1. And he carries that conversation on in verse 5. He says, for those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can it be. So then those who are in the flesh cannot please God. I want to focus right there on those first two verses, verses 5 and 6. The carnal mind versus the spiritual mind. The flesh versus the spirit. And that's really what he's talking about here. It is a contrast between the flesh being in control and the spirit being in control. Now, I don't know what Charles thinks about this. I don't know what Reuben would think about this. But I think the idea of spirit in chapter 8 of Romans with the capital S, that is the Holy Spirit, I don't think every time it's capital S in that passage, that's what Paul was intending. You see, a number of times in Galatians chapter 5, there is a contrast between flesh and spirit. I don't think in Galatians chapter 5 it is necessarily talking about a contrast between the flesh and the Holy Spirit. What I believe he's talking about there in Galatians 5, and what I believe he's talking about here in Romans 8, verses 5 and 6. It is a contrast between the fleshly part of man and the spiritual part of man. The fact that man is flesh and man is spirit. And what he says is that there is a war going on between the flesh and the spirit. And you are going to be as spiritual as your spirit is winning that war with the flesh. People who allow the flesh, that is that part of us that is in contact with this world, those people who allow that to control them, their fleshly desires, whatever the flesh says to do, they do it. They're not spiritual people. They don't have a connection with God. But while the flesh seeks to be connected with this earth, the spirit is seeking to be connected with God. And so the person who lives according to the flesh is a person whose flesh is in control. The person who lives according to the Spirit is a person whose spirit has control over the flesh. And what he is saying in this passage is, if you're going to be right with God, if you're going to be the spiritual people that you need to be, your spirit has to step up. And it has to get control of the flesh. Now, Charles and Reuben may totally disagree with that, and that's fine. That's Jerry King's commentary on this passage. And so worship that is in spirit is worship that is done in such a way that one's intellect and emotions are fully focused on God. Fully focused on God's might, fully focused on His holiness, fully focused on His love for us, and fully focused on His blessings to us. That's God's demand. And anything less than that is an affront to God. Go over to Matthew chapter 15. In Matthew chapter 15, the problem is heartless worship that Jesus sees in these people. Really, it begins in verses 1 and 2 when the scribes and the Pharisees, they see Jesus' disciples and they aren't washing their hands before they eat. That wasn't that these guys were all concerned. You know, my mom always said, you know, go wash your hands before you eat. Because you don't want to eat with dirt on your... You know, you've been outside playing in the dirt. You don't want that in your food, and they don't want it in their food either. You know, that kind of thing. And so go wash your hands. That's not what these guys were doing. They had a ceremonial kind of washing. And it involved the holding up their hands, and water would be poured on their hands and the water would drip off. And they had their ceremony that they went through. And their tradition said, that is, things that men had come up with, is you've got to go through that. It is important that you go through that ceremonial washing. And if you don't do that, then you've got problems. And Jesus' answer to that, beginning in verse 3, is it's not those who don't raise up their hands and have this water ceremonially cleanse their hands. They're not the people with the problem. People with the problem are people who violate the will of God for their own will. And he says, guess what? That's you guys. God told you to do something in taking care of your parents, and you say, I can't do that because I've decided to do something else that tradition says that I can do. They violated the will of God for their tradition. And Jesus says in verse 7, that's hypocrisy. He calls them hypocrites. And he says, you're just like the people in Isaiah's time, who Isaiah wrote to, What did Isaiah say? Verse 8, these people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Oh, they'll sing songs. You betcha they'll sing those songs. And they may offer those loud, eloquent prayers. They said their heart's not in it. They may give, but their heart's not in it. And the fact that they're willing to value their traditions over the commands of God, he says, there in the next verse, verse 9. The fact that they're willing to do that is indicative of the fact that their worship is not from the heart. They don't mean what they're saying. They don't mean what they're singing. They don't mean what they're praying. Heartless worship. They're concerned about violating traditions. Jesus is concerned about violating God's commands and what that indicates about them. Their mouth was in it, but their heart was not. Remember what Paul said about that, what God's attitude was about that in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, the subject is the Lord's Supper. And like many things that the Corinthians were doing, they had made a mess of the Lord's Supper. They had turned it into a common meal. And here's the warning that Paul gives them in verse 27. He says, therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. Let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. Let me say something to you about eating in an unworthy manner. You know, I've known people who've believed that what Paul is saying there is you're eating because you're not worthy, you've got some sin in your life. I'll tell you, if being a sinner makes you unworthy to partake of the Lord's Supper, and not a one of us needs to be partaking of it on Sunday. He's not talking about partaking as a sinner. What he's talking about is partaking in a way that is unworthy. What have they done? They've turned it into just an opportunity to satisfy the flesh. They're hungry, so they eat. They're thirsty, and so they drink. And he says, you've just filled yourself up with this. But where's the honor for the Lord? For His body that He gave on that cross? For His blood that He shed on that cross? Where is the honor in what you are doing? You got the act right, maybe, but your heart's not there. Well, what does God think about that? Well, Paul says when you do that, you're eating and drinking damnation to yourself. And you're guilty of the body and the blood of Jesus Christ. That's pretty serious, wouldn't you say? In John chapter 4 and verse 24, Jesus says, God is spirit. Everything about God is spiritual. There is nothing of the flesh about God. And His plea there is, don't make worship just a matter of the flesh. God is not of the flesh. Your worship is not of the flesh. In Matthew chapter 15 in verse 8, the passage there that we read about the Pharisees, they praise Him with their lips. He says, but their heart is far from me. It's not about the lips. It is about the heart. If the heart is not there, it makes no difference what the mouth is doing. In Matthew chapter 6, verses 5 and 6, the Pharisees were known for their standing on the street corner and saying these long prayers with all of this vain repetition And Jesus' point is, it's not about the eloquence of the thing. And brethren who lead prayers, understand that. It's not about eloquence. It's not about knowing all the right words to say and making sure you've got all those down so that nobody sees any kind of mistake that you make. That's not what prayer, it's not what leading prayer is about. It's about talking to God and talking to Him with your heart. It's not about eloquence. It's about what's in your heart. In Matthew 6, verses 16 and 18, the same thing that they had done with prayer, they were doing with their fasting. They decided to fast. And so you can see them on day one of their fast, and nobody is just, you know, skin and bone skeleton on the first day of a fast. But when they begin their fast, they don't take care of themselves. They don't put oil on their heads. They don't, you know, whatever it involves making yourself up and looking normal. They're not doing that. And you can just see them with their shoulders all slumped and their head down. And they want everybody to know that they're going through this fasting situation. Jesus says, don't do that. When you're fasting, let that be between you and God, just like your prayer is between you and God. Make your fast between. You want to fast? Get after it. But understand, it's not about the body movements. It's about the heart. Are you going to pray looking down or looking up? Are you going to sing with your hands at your side? Are you going to sing? We have a new convert who sings like this with her hands up. Who cares? If that's the way she wants to sing, let her sing. Why? Because it's not about the body. And we don't need to put on a show and all of that kind of stuff. But it's not about the body. It's about the heart. 2 Corinthians 9 and verse 7. It's not about the wallet. It's about the heart. Let each one of you give as he has prospered in his heart, not grudgingly. Why? Because God loves a cheerful giver. It isn't that God doesn't care how much goes into the collection plate, because He wants them to be bountiful, and Paul makes that point. Be bountiful in your giving. He commends the Macedonians because they had given not just what they were able, but even beyond what they were able. And so there's great commendation in being willing to be sacrificial in your giving. What Paul would say there in chapter 9 and verse 7 is, don't do it begrudgingly. Don't do it with a scowl on your face. Do it cheerfully. God doesn't need the money. It's not about the wallet. It's about the heart. And that is true in everything that we do. It is not about the flesh. It is about the Spirit. It is not about outward shows. It is about what's going on in the inside. Worship must be in spirit, with hearts that are attuned to God. So let me give you four things from all of this, and then the lesson will be yours. Four encouragements. First of all, don't let the repetitive structure and the frequency of our worship dull you to the magnificence of what we are doing here. What are we doing here when we come together? We are worshiping God. Why are we doing it? Because He is almighty. He is our Father. He is benevolent to us. And on and on and on. There are so many reasons. And our worship is a reaction to those wonderful reasons. And we do that every time that we come together. Don't let the fact that we do that two times on Sunday and one time on Wednesday, and we do that every week. We partake of the Lord's Supper every week. We sing these songs every week. And somebody says, you know, we've sung that song so many times. I really don't like that song. That's okay. Because we're not singing in glorification of you. We're singing in glorification of God, and God loves it if it's from the heart. So I encourage you, don't let the fact that we do this as often as we do, week in and week out, month in and month out, year in and year out, don't let that take away from your mind the magnificence of what we are doing when we pray to God together and we sing together and we study God's Word together. That's point number one. Point number two, don't let the guy across the aisle take your focus off of the God who is in heaven. Oh, I just can't worship today because that guy that I don't like is sitting across the aisle. He's in my line of sight. And how in the world can I worship God with him in my sight? I'll tell you how you can do it. You can focus on God. Because you see, you're not here worshiping that guy. You're not here honoring him. You're not here glorifying His name. You're here worshiping God and honoring Him and glorifying His name. Keep your mind on that. Well, but that baby's just too cute. And she's sitting two rows up and she's looking back at me smiling. And I got to focus on her. No. As horrible as it may seem, new moms, we're not here to glorify your child. We're not here to worship how wonderful they look. Amen. We're here to glorify God. Keep that in your mind. Do the best you can on that. Point number three, don't let the foyer or the water fountain or the restroom compete with the pew. I don't know if y'all need that sermon or not. I'm going to preach the sermon when I get back to West Allen. They may fire me. I don't know. Because we have a problem with it at West Allen. Sometimes it is like Grand Central Station coming in and out of a worship service. And I understand that there are certain situations that arise when someone needs to go to the restroom. Or there is a baby that needs taken care of and you need to take it out and take care of it. And that's fine when it arises. I'll tell you, this idea of getting up every service and going to the back and doing something and then coming back in about 10 minutes later and then going back out and doing something else and coming back in, that's no honor to God. Again, do the best you can to realize the magnificence of what we are doing here. And it's a mind matter. It's a heart matter. Do the best you can. Understand the magnificence of what we are doing and fully engage in it. And then point number four, don't let game day compete with worship day. And I'm not talking about not coming because the Texans are playing. I'm talking about the Texans being on your mind when you come to worship. I grew up in the Houston area. I've been gone for 13 years, but I still love the Astros and the Rockets. I got me that Astros championship cap. And I told the kids at church that I used to listen to the Astros on a transistor radio doing my homework when I was in junior high. You think I wasn't excited? I've been dreaming about the Astros winning a World Series for 50 years. I told them I listened to that transistor radio while I was doing my homework, and then I had to explain to them what a transistor radio was. I live where America's team plays. And I guarantee it's a challenge on game day for some of our folks to put aside the fact that America's team is about to start. They're starting at noon. Got to get this over with. Got to get home. Got to watch the Cowboys. Try your best to not let game day interfere with the Lord's day. There's a story that's told. When Howard Hughes passed away, I think it was in 1976, he passed away, that the executive director of marketing in his company went to all of the casinos in Las Vegas. Howard Hughes owned a number of casinos. And he asked all of them at a certain time to observe 1 minute of silence in honor of Howard Hughes. And they all agreed to do it. And so for a very eerie 60 seconds, all the games stopped. All the bells quit ringing. All of the alarms quit sounding. All the people got silent. For a moment, a minute of silence for Howard Hughes. And when that 60th second ticked off the clock, it is said that one of the pit bosses said, "Okay, roll the dice. He's had his minute." Now, whether Howard Hughes deserved anybody giving him a moment of silence in his honor, putting that aside, was that pit boss really honoring Howard Hughes? You think if Howard Hughes knew that that was happening, you think he would have felt honored at all by that pit boss? Of course not. He wasn't doing that because he honored Howard Hughes, because he thought there was something great about Howard Hughes and he wanted to remember him. That wasn't why he was doing that. He was doing it because he had been instructed to do it, and he was doing it in the way that he had been instructed to do it. And it must have been an agonizing minute of torture for him to have to do it. It was no honor to Howard Hughes at all in that. I plead with you, don't treat the Lord like that. Never say, "Okay, I've given him an hour or two on Sunday. Now let me get home, eat my meal, watch my Texans. I've done what I was instructed to do." Yes, we are instructed to worship God, but we are instructed to do it the right way, and we are instructed to do it with the right spirit, with the heart. Our worship always be passioned worship. And that's my sermon. I hope it'll be of benefit to you. Perhaps there's someone in our audience tonight who has not yet named the name of Christ and put him on in baptism. God's looking for you. He is seeking you. for your benefit, for your salvation. He is also seeking you because He wants you to become a worshiper, to worship Him in spirit and in truth. And the only way you can really worship God and praise Him for the salvation that He has extended to you is when you have accepted that. And you have been obedient to the gospel of Jesus Christ so that He is now your Savior. And I would plead with you tonight. Determine tonight that you're going to become a true and spiritual worshiper of God because you're going to obey the gospel and you will have something to worship God about. Obey the gospel tonight. Can we help you to do that, or can we help you in any other way? In your service to the Lord, if we can, let us know how we can by coming forward right now while together we stand and sing.